So are we ready to begin? Hi everyone. It's nice to have you back. We are continuing our study of our covenant relationships. I know it's in your literature as... Well, we started last week, yes. Well, we started last week, and if you missed the session last week, if you weren't here, it's on the website. Just go to foxvin.com, select Teaching Audios. And have the recording there and also the worksheets, which you can use. So we're continuing our study. Last week was an introduction to covenants. We presented the concept of covenant. We identified the typical covenant elements. And we talked about the covenants we're going to study in this session. We are taking a little different format in this series. Instead of looking at a different covenant each week, we're going to be looking at a different covenant element each week. We'll look at that element in each of the covenants that we're studying. So that'll give us some continuity and also help us appreciate how that applies to our covenant. So we'll get something to take home every day that relates to us. It's not just historical perspective. Today we're going to talk about the covenant scope, the terms, stipulations, and type. I'm still trying to find suitable terminology here, so pardon me if I kind of stumble around with different words. Basically, we're talking about the scope or terms of the covenant. Hi, here's seats here. The scope, terms, stipulations, type, whatever you want to call it, these identify each party's role and responsibilities in the covenant. They define the covenant's purpose, and they identify what's included in the covenant. There are several types of covenants, four different categories, I suppose. Let's look at four that are most common ones here. One is a business covenant, where one or two more parties engage as equal partners in business. And this typically does not include anything outside the business, such as personal assets. Okay, it's strictly business-oriented. There's a defense covenant, which is very common, where two or three parties or two or more parties get together, such as individuals, villages, or nations, or whatever, reach an agreement for mutual protection. So if you and I are in a mutual defense covenant, then if you are in danger, I come to your rescue as if I myself were in danger. Okay, I would respond to your threat as if it were my own, just as diligently and with just as much sincerity and effort. So that's a defense covenant. There's what I call a life covenant, where two individuals fully devote themselves to each other. This includes a pledge of total loyalty. It means they're literally giving their lives to each other. That includes a willingness to die to protect the other person. Now you say, well, that's weird. No, that shows the level of commitment here. If you are in danger, I will do everything I can, even to laying down my own life to protect yours. And conversely, you will do the same for me. So it works out to both of our advantage. Each partner serves the other's best interest and places the other's needs above their own. This is not a matter of equality. Rather, I honor you more than I honor myself. That's how it works. In the life covenant, the two partners have everything in common. Their victories and defeats, their successes and failures, their assets, liabilities, everything they have in common. Let me give you a couple of examples of this life covenant. One is the David and Jonathan, the covenant David and Jonathan made. We mentioned that last week as we were introducing our covenants. Another is marriage. That is marriage as God defines it, not the American version. Okay? The American version is more of a legal contract. That's not a covenant. Marriage is a covenant, not a contract. Yeah, we talked about the differences last week. Hence, you need to go back and listen to last week's session. Then there is another category, which is called a suzerain covenant, or suzerain, depending on your preference of pronunciation. A suzerain covenant is granted by one who is clearly superior than the other and allows the so-called inferior party to continue exercising normal control or authority within this domain. Okay? And we're going to see some examples of that. In particular, every covenant that God makes with people is a suzerain covenant because God very clearly is superior. And he allows us to operate within our domains. So that's an example. In a suzerain covenant, like our covenant with God, there is no such thing as bargaining or negotiating in a suzerain covenant. In our case, the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth dictates the scope and terms of the covenant. He sets up the covenant. He establishes it. And you either come to God on his terms or you don't come at all. It's that straightforward and that clear. You don't get into it and say, well, I'd like for us to do this over here differently. No, God says this is how this works. And that's how it works. So as we've seen in previous studies, God delegates authority to us for our domains in these suzerain, or in this case, divine covenants. So that's kind of an overview, again, introduction last week, and this is an overview of the various types of covenants here. Most of the covenants we're going to be talking about are what are called suzerain covenants, divine covenants. In our case, it's a divine covenant where God sets or establishes the covenant with man. Okay, you on board? You ready to go? Okay, you understand? Let's begin with God's covenant with Adam and Eve. Now, last week I really ran in high gear. It was totally lecture, all presentation, very little, virtually no interaction or discussion. I'm going to go back to my normal teaching mode now. We're going to have more interaction, okay? So if I start going too fast, I'm going to try to slow it down so we can actually talk about these things and not just have you sit there and endure a presentation. Let's begin with God's covenant with Adam and Eve. Look at the first scripture I present there, Genesis 1:28. It says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Now, I would suggest to you here, since you're new to this concept here, the scope in this covenant, if you look at that, you'll see that the scope of this covenant, the covenant covers their entire lives. Every place they went, they were in covenant. Everything they did in covenant. And everything they were over every living creature in covenant. So the scope of this covenant was very broad. In fact, it actually parallels the scope of our covenant because it affects everything we do. If you look at it there, you see that there are specific terms. There are things that God said that Adam and Eve were to do. And it basically falls into two categories. First of all, he told them to be fruitful, increase in number, and fill the earth. As I said last week, all those have to do with producing a family. Okay, procreation. The other things that he said were to subdue the earth and rule over all living creatures. That had to do with exercising of authority. I'd like to point out here, as I do frequently, that when God presented this covenant to Adam and Eve, 60% of what he told them had to do with raising family. Only 40% had to do with authority. We seem to have that backwards in our thinking. We need to keep the focus on where God puts it. Raising family is more important than exercising authority. I'm not saying that exercising authority is not important, because it absolutely is. But I'm saying we need to make sure that we focus on raising our families properly. That's the emphasis here. And let's look at also Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17. The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. Notice that. You are free to eat from every tree in the garden. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. They were free to eat from anything. But it was conditional on one of them, right? If you eat from that one, you're dead. Now, according to this passage here, what were Adam and Eve's role and responsibilities? What do you see in this passage? What were Adam and Eve's role and responsibilities?
Caretakers.
To work?
Uh-huh. Caretakers.
They were caretakers. And what does that mean? Does that mean sweeping dirt?
No.
Sweeping leaves or whatever? Yeah. Did that include the exercise of authority over the garden? The same authority we have in our yards. I declare you a weed and you're not going to live there, right? I'm exercising authority over that plant.
Shall we go get it up?
No.
Yeah. Let's not go there. If I declare that a weed and I say it's going to die, I've exercised my authority over it, right? We have this notion that everything was perfect in the Garden of Eden. Well, it was, but there still needed to be exercise of authority because things needed to be set in place. Do you understand? So even though it was a perfect environment, a perfect habitat, it still needed the exercise of authority for it to remain perfect. Moving right along here. So One of their role or responsibilities was to take care of the garden, which includes exercising authority over it, maintaining it. Yes, Jim?
Going back to your earlier statement about the emphasis being that of raising family, would you suppose that as opposed to authority was because there wasn't at that point anything within the creation that would resist Adam and Eve's position other than a plant that they didn't want there or the tree that needed pruning?
You want to respond to that?
There weren't any weeds.
There weren't any weeds?
Not then.
Not then. But there was still exercise of authority required.
It covers their entire life. It covers their entire life, this covenant.
Right.
So he's given it for the fullness of the duration of whatever they will need.
That's right. So even though at the moment there weren't weeds and briars and that kind of thing, this still was a command that would cover their entire lives. It's a good point.
Well, and when Satan showed up, they didn't exercise authority over him.
That's right.
They should have.
He was one of the creatures in the garden. Yes, he presented himself as a creature. With my there are so many little tangents I love to run off on. Rabbit trails, you know. I would just, let me insert this point. I would suggest to you that, you know what entropy is? Entropy?
Yeah.
Things decline or decay, go to the lowest level. Huh? That's right. If you don't exercise authority to keep things in line, things move to the lowest level, right? Or they get scrambled or whatever. That was part of Adam's exercise of authority. I suggest to you that entropy is a vital part of creation because it's entropy which causes the sun to shine. The sun was shining before sin, right? So entropy was a vital part of creation. It's just that it was put in place and kept in place by the exercise of authority. And when Adam and Eve lost authority, suddenly entropy became dominant. Into that rabbit trail, let's move on. Okay, just a little theory there.
Definition of entropy is things left to themselves can become increasingly disorganized.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Things move to the lowest level, to disorganization. Mm-hmm. In fact, actually, you see that in the creation process, and it was evening and morning of the first day. Suggests evening from disorganization, not being able to see things clearly and so forth, to the morning where things are now in order and you can see how things are. So things went from decreasing entropy, they went to higher order for each day of creation. So moving right along here, that's a little sidelight. Let's come back to covenants now. So Adam and Eve's role and responsibilities were to work in the Garden of Eden, right? And were there any things in there they were told not to do? Don't eat the fruit from that tree, right? He said, you're free to do it, but don't. Do you see that in there? You're free to eat from any tree, but don't eat from that one. Okay. Now, in this right here, I want you to look carefully, and do you see any of God's responsibilities in this passage? Does this passage right here, Genesis 2, 15 to 17, identify any of God's responsibilities or God's role? He gave them authority, right.
Yeah, but he gives the authority by setting the rules.
Yes.
Well, and he said they would die if they didn't.
Mm-hmm.
So then he would have to do something if they did eat.
He would have to do something or allow something to happen.
Right.
Yes. You know, we often see judgment and so forth as God doing something. No, all God has to do is withdraw his protection and blessing and things happen. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Anything else you see here? Anything that God did
that
in this passage right here?
What's it that Adam and Eve had control over Satan,
mm-hmm.
the creature?
Yes, that's right. They did. They had control over Satan. Did God do anything for Adam and Eve according to this passage here? There's some seats over here, or you can sit over there. Either way,
limits.
He set the limits. Do you see any provision in here? Do you see any provision in this passage?
Consequences,
yes.
He gave them every seed bearing fruit for food.
Food. He provided food for them, right? Do you see that? You're free to eat from any tree in the garden. Eating means he provided something for them to eat. So he provided sustenance, food for them. Any other observations on Adam and Eve's covenant here?
Now, what kind of covenant did you say it was when you're with God? It kind of creates the rules, but he's kind of giving you something, but it is a covenant. That's God's role here again, restating that none of this was in place.
That's right.
And God said, okay, I will provide food for you. Here's the boundaries, here's the rules, here's the concept.
Mm-hmm. That's right. And what is the term for that kind of covenant?
Suzerain
covenant. That's right.
Suzerain, but what are the names of the two of the people that are in the covenant? I mean, when you have a suzerain, you have a dominant and someone who's receiving that.
I still refer to them as partners. Yeah. We'll see if there's another term. We see it in the covenant with Abram and also our covenant. We see the term friends pop up. And that covenant friend is not buddy or acquaintance. It means covenant friend, blood brother, if you would. It's a covenant partner. So that's the strength of that word term, term friend. But even in a suzerain covenant, such as every covenant we have with God, I still view the individuals as partners. Okay, that's kind of a generic term. That doesn't mean they're in business together. It means that they are partners in this relationship. Again, I don't know how many times...
Was that not the one, Joseph, the relationship between Pharaoh and Joseph? Was that a suzerain or not?
Well, I don't know if that was a covenant. Yeah, it may have been. I don't know.
No,
I don't see the...
I don't think so.
I don't see the term covenant applied in the context of Joseph and Pharaoh. Okay. Any other observations on God's covenant with Adam and Eve? Again, I apologize for having inadequate handouts this morning. I had no idea how many people were going to show up, and also the copier was a little uncooperative.
Yeah.
Extra copy coming forward here. Thank you. Are you guys not taking notes back there or what? Yeah. Thank you. Any other observations or comments or questions about the covenant with Adam and Eve?
Only that Adam and Eve had a pretty good deal. They only had to agree with it.
Yeah. Yeah, and not eat from the tree, right?
They had nothing to provide except agreement.
And that's the way it is with every suzerain covenant. I have to accept the covenant. That's basically all I can do. That's all I'm capable of doing, is to accept it or reject it. All right, let's move forward to God's covenant with Noah. Look at Genesis 9:4. This is God speaking to Noah. It says, "But you must not eat meat that has the lifeblood still in it." So he's speaking to Noah and his family, a total of 8 people here. And what were their responsibilities?
Not eat
the meat that has blood in it. That's right. Mm-hmm. Right. I'd like to point out, however, that prior to the flood, they were on a vegetarian diet. Mm-hmm. If you see, God doesn't speak about people eating meat until after the flood. Prior to that, I suspect that prior to the flood, every living creature ate plant life for food. Certainly the people did. Because if you look at it, when he specifies, "I provided this for you," it's fruit of the tree that has a seed in it, other things. So it's all vegetation.
And that's why there was no weeds.
Yeah. Well, there are people who consider dandelions a salad too, but I'm not into that.
I tried cooking dandelions one time. It was terrible.
Yeah. Whatever. Yeah. So the one requirement, one responsibility they have here is not to eat the blood. And that... Excuse me. That was included in the covenant God made with Israel through Moses, and was never rescinded. So keep that in mind. So much for your blood pudding and so forth, huh? That used to be a delicacy.
Yes.
Yeah.
In England,
yeah. They're not known for their foods. I know that. Yeah.
But not known for their spirituality either.
This would also indicate that flesh requires preparation.
Yes.
Cooking,
yeah.
Roasting, whatever. It just not to be eaten raw, because if you draw the straw, it's still going to have some blood in it.
Yep. There's also a way to prepare it so that you drain the blood from it and so forth. That's the kosher. Okay. That was codified in the kosher requirements. So, we see a clear responsibility there. Look at Genesis 9:7 also. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it. So what were their responsibilities here?
Increase in number.
Make babies, right? Does this sound familiar? Yeah. Have we seen this before? Were these two occurrences similar in any way?
Yes.
In what way were they similar?
Both of them were beginning. All life has been destroyed after the life in the ark, so it was the restatement of the original covenant.
Mm-hmm. In both cases, with Adam and Eve and with Noah, God was starting off with a handful of people, so to speak, and he says, okay, the whole world is yours. You need to fill it. That's basically what he was saying. Both cases, right?
So we're all from Adam and we're all from Noah.
We're all from Adam and then all from Noah. That's right.
Is there a differentiation in this be fruitful and increase?
I don't know. I didn't look at it at that level. Whether there's a difference between his statement to be fruitful and to increase. I don't know. I'm guessing at this point they're probably virtually the same. Yeah. Having not looked at it. And Genesis 9:15, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. What were God's responsibilities here? What does he state is his responsibility? Never to destroy all life with water, right? Will life, I'm sorry? He didn't say anything about fire in this case. That's right. That one's still coming.
And that he would remember. He would remember the covenant that he made with them.
Does that mean he's forgetful?
No.
What does that mean?
His covenant is still ongoing.
Well, that means he's going to honor it, right? He keeps his word. He's going to honor it. Anything else you see there? There may not be anything else. I'm just asking. Okay.
Well, the covenant that he made with man, there was also a side benefit to living creatures.
Certainly in this case there was, wasn't there? Yeah. You notice, good point, thank you, Jim. You notice that this covenant was with the humans and all living creatures of every kind. A good point. Thanks for bringing that up. Do you see that? Do you see that? Oh, before that, this covenant was not only with the covenant was not only with the people, but with all living creatures of every kind. Do you see that in this verse? My covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. So this. Possibly, I'm not aware of any other covenant he specifically included living creatures with, in the terms of the covenant. Has everybody signed in? Checked in? You haven't? Okay. Would you please? Did everybody else back over here get the sign-in sheet? Good, thank you. Any other comments or observations about God's covenant with Noah? Okay. Let's look at God's covenant with Abram or Abraham. First of all, I want us to consider God's responsibilities in this covenant. Now, again, the value of us looking at all these historical covenants is to see the structure, the validity, the vitality of covenant, okay? And then we're going to look at the same perspective in our covenant, our new covenant with God. So that's the value of looking at these things, not just to get a historical perspective of the Old Testament and so forth. That has value in itself, but there's more to it. Yes, Jim?
I'm sorry, I'm a little bit slow sometimes. There is one thing missing in this covenant with Adam and Eve. He did give a "you shall not." He didn't do that with Noah.
Verse 9:4. Genesis 9:4.
Don't
eat meat with blood in it.
That's right. There was one.
So there was one, yes.
Does that mean we can only eat well done meat?
No, you
You drain it.
You need to prepare it before you cook it.
Right.
It drains the blood. It makes it really good.
You actually drain the blood, and then you soak the meat.
In kosher salt.
That's kosher. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, no rare steaks. Yeah. Shall we move on to God's covenant with Abraham? You know, we're making good time right here. Maybe I can cover the whole. No, I won't.
How many pages have you got here now?
Let's take our time and digest this, shall we? Good, thank you. So we consider God's covenant with Abram, or Abraham. We see both names, Abram and Abraham, because the covenant included name change, which we'll see in a few weeks. First of all, let's consider God's responsibilities in this covenant. In Genesis 17:4, God says, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations." This is God speaking to Abram. Now, up to this point, if you remember the story, was it possible for Abram to be the father of many nations up to this point?
No.
Why not?
No children.
No babies.
And his wife had been barren, and she was beyond childbearing age.
She had been barren all of her life. She was now beyond childbearing age, and he was old.
Careful there.
Well, I say that, but we will see that he did have children. Okay? By other people. In fact, we'll see that he had a lot of children. Not just grandchildren, but a lot of children through all of his wives and concubines and so forth.
Back to us today.
Mm-hmm. So up to that point, it was not possible for Abram to be the father of many nations. So God would clearly have to make that happen, would he not?
Well, by this time, he had other wives, and when God spoke this, after God gave his life, did he have other children?
Did he?
No,
he did not. His first child, as I understand it from Scripture, was Ishmael with Sarah's handmaiden Hagar. Yeah. And after Sarah passed away, he married other wives and had many other sons and daughters. But up to this point, they had been married probably 80 years or so and had not had any children because Abram was 100 years old. And Sarah was 90 and barren. Okay? So up to this point, it was not possible for Abram to do what God said he was going to do, right? So it was something God was going to have to do. That was God's responsibility. He says, "I will make you. You will be the father of many nations." Yes?
Just, at this time, a man would have possibly had numerous wives, concubines.
Right.
But it would appear that Abraham, even in his older years, had been faithful to Sarah. And it could be that faithfulness was something that God saw and honored. So Abraham probably figured, there will be no heirs for me. So when he promised that to Abraham, it was a big deal.
You're exactly right, Jim, because in Genesis 12, when God first introduces the idea of covenant to Abram, Abram responds, "Well, how can you bless me? I have no children, and my servant is going to be my heir." Remember that?
Mm-hmm.
So he had no children up to that point. And it very possibly was due to his faithfulness to Sarah, because Sarah had a handmaiden, Hagar, already. And I'm sure they had other servants. Okay? And in that culture, not only was polygamy appropriate and common, but it was also appropriate and common to have children by maidservants, by female slaves. That was very common.
So is it possible, though, that Abraham was unable to bear children himself, and he could have, because he wasn't faithful?
That's a possibility, and God seems to have fixed that, because from this point on, he had children. Yeah.
But then at the same time, Sarah was the one that gave him permission.
Yes. That's right. So we don't know. The scripture does say that Sarai was barren. It does not say that Abram was unproductive. It doesn't say that. But every indication we have was that they had no children, either by Sarah or by any of the female slaves or concubines or whatever.
Considering how important it was at that time for a man to have heirs.
Yes.
Yeah, there probably was nothing that God could have promised Abraham that would have been more significant.
That's right. That was a big deal, wasn't it? In fact, it was disgraceful not to have children. And we see that all the way up into New Testament times. It was disgraceful. It was considered disgraceful because children were a blessing from God.
It was also the covenant.
It was part of the covenant, yes.
And the covenant back then was newer than it is for us today. Mm-hmm. I don't know what the timeline meant,
right.
That was a command from God. And they were walking and talking with God back then. I mean, he would come down and talk to different people at different times.
Mm-hmm. Thank you for bringing that up and reminding us, because a question for you. Who were Adam and Eve's first children? Are you sure? Because Cain killed Abel and then ran off and got married. He went to a town and got married and settled in the town. Cain and Abel were just the first two specifically identified. Secondly, if God commanded Adam and Eve to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, and Cain and Abel were their first two children after they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, does that mean they were living in disobedience when they were in the Garden of Eden? I don't think so.
Also, they had to have had children before, because after they were kicked out, the part of it was that they would now be painful childbirth.
That's right. So I will increase. Exactly right. God says, as a result of the curse, he says, now you will have greatly increased pain in childbirth, which indicates she had experienced childbirth before and at least had some discomfort or displeasure or whatever. She'd had something, because God says, I will greatly increase your pain. Right? He doesn't say now it's going to be painful. He says, I will increase your pain. So yes, they did have children before they were expelled from the Garden of Eden. Yeah, for whatever that's worth. Back to Abraham.
One of the things about covenant, though, is in Genesis 15, where it describes the custom of cutting covenant, mm-hmm. about dividing the half, taking the Amorites, cutting them in half, and laying them apart.
Right.
And that you would walk through these bodies.
Right.
And it's essentially a statement, God do this to me and more, should I break covenant?
Yes.
And in this case, God came down in the form of a smoking oven and walked through.
That's right.
And since God cannot die, you know, it was a solemn promise that the terms of this covenant would take place.
That's right. And we will cover that in a few weeks when we talk about the covenant sacrifice. Yeah. That's a good point. Thank you for bringing that up. All right, let's move on with Abraham. Let's see. We did the father of many nations, right? Let's look at Genesis 17, 7 and 8. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant, a key phrase there, everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now as an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. So, what is the significance of this being an everlasting covenant with Abram and his descendants? How significant is that?
It's everlasting significant.
Everlastingly significant, yes. In what ways? What is the significance? The descendants of Abraham.
Right.
Yeah. Not just Israel.
Well,
yeah.
His people.
Yeah. It still applies.
So would you say it's all the people of the earth?
Or is it all the
only after you come under the covering?
Forever.
Who is covered in this, and Abram and his descendants? Is it everybody on earth?
All his descendants, is what it says.
His descendants. And who are his descendants?
The whole world.
No, not really.
Uh-huh. Right. Anyone who follows
that's right.
The line of
you're thinking of Noah.
Yeah.
Yeah. or Adam. Yeah, this Abram was an individual living on the planet. It was highly populated already. Who were Abraham's descendants?
Ishmael,
the Jewish people.
Adopted people.
And his adopted people, us. We are Abraham's descendants. That's right. We'll get into that later in a series. What is the significance of God giving the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession to Abraham and his descendants? Do you see that that is an everlasting part of this everlasting covenant? He says, I will give as an everlasting possession. What's the significance of that statement?
It will still belong to the Jewish people.
The land of Israel still belongs to the Jewish people.
Probably more than they currently occupy.
That's what I was about to ask. This promised land, different geographically than what is the current nation?
Is the promised land different than the current geographical nation of Israel?
Yes.
Excellent question. The answer is yes. And what's... Well, we're talking West Bank, Gaza, and the Golan Heights. But if you read the description of the Promised Land, in every every time it describes it, it says to the great river, the Euphrates.
Yes.
They're not there now.
It
means Syria. Yeah. In fact, we see judgment pronounced on Syria. It currently is much smaller than God has promised. Not initially, but under David and Solomon, they did. They came very close to it under David and Solomon. Yeah. But they haven't since. The point is, the question on the table right now is, how significant is this promise of the land as an everlasting promise? It's
really for, yeah. It's really with that condition. I mean, they were... they would suffer if they were disobedient and didn't follow God's other commands. But so far as the land was concerned, there were no conditions here.
I'm sorry?
Did God take it back? Did he take this covenant and later say, I rescind my part of it? Because they've not been for a long time, have they not?
Do you see any conditions in this covenant?
Because God was the one who came down and went between the pieces of the sacrifice, and God cannot lie. God is unchangeable, so the covenant is unchangeable, and it has it has future significance for them. I mean, even like in Romans 9-11, God is not finished with the Jewish nation. There's more to come.
That's right. When God says everlasting covenant and everlasting possession, does that mean a long time?
Forever.
Does that mean for three generations? The question we're asking, I think, is whether the covenant is valid, whether the people adhere to it or not.
Yes.
That's the question, and the answer is the same. Yes.
But the difference in a covenant, I mean, it is that it's not broken. God doesn't rescind it, ever.
It's not rescinded. We can violate it. And we then come under what's called the curses of the covenant. Okay? Which is we'll study in a few weeks. So we can violate covenant and come under those conditions we call the curses, but that doesn't negate or do away with the covenant itself. Especially when God himself says, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants for generations to come. Everlasting means forever.
So long as there's a marriage.
Yep. Same thing. The land... He is giving as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you. That's forever.
But that was set up for his son, Jesus, to come back and rule and reign. Not only through the millennium, but throughout eternity.
That's right.
Because what there will be an earth, it's not going to disappear, it's going to be remade. People will exist on the earth.
Mm-hmm.
So it's everlasting.
And the New Jerusalem that comes down, if you look at the dimensions of the New Jerusalem, it's big enough to go from the Nile River to the Euphrates, which covers the Middle East. Yeah. Again, moving right along. We've looked at God's responsibilities under this covenant with Abraham. Now let's consider Abraham's responsibilities. Now again, his original name was Abram. So in Genesis 17:1, we read, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless.'" What was Abram required to do? Well, specifically, what does it say? Walk before him and be blameless. What does it mean to walk before God?
He's calling him into relationship, for one thing.
And relationship requires cognizance. I'm aware of God. I'm aware of what he expects of me and so forth, right? So walking before God means to have a God awareness, right? Mm-hmm. So Abram was required to walk before God and do what? Does that mean he was without sin? There were still requirements even before the Ten Commandments. Yeah. So what does it mean to be blameless?
To recognize others messed up and repent.
I'm sorry?
For others to know that he was a man of God.
That was part of it, yeah. But to be blameless means to adhere to a certain standard, does it not?
If he was walking with God, he would see God's nature. Mm-hmm. And so his blameless would be to not offend that nature of God by going in an opposite direction. Yeah. So to adhere to this God that he's walking before.
We need to realize that there are a lot of everything the Bible says is true, right? Yeah. But the Bible does not state all truth. Go back to Cain and Abel. The thing that ticked Cain off was that God accepted Abel's sacrifice and not his. Maybe I have them backwards, but it was one, not the other, right? And God makes an interesting statement. He says, he speaks to Cain and says, "Why are you so downcast?" He says, "If you do what is right." There was a standard of rightness, and it was widely known. Do you see that? They knew what was expected. They knew what was right, even though the Scripture doesn't tell us that specifically.
Was it his heart that was not right? I have a great difficulty with people saying that the standard was to kill something, an animal. Well, there were grain offerings, there were dove offerings, there were all kinds of offerings.
Right.
But the heart is rendering the offering that was more important than the offering itself.
Mm-hmm. That's right. The offering was an expression. Let's move on, shall we? I think we've examined this one pretty well. Okay, I can't cover all the material today. Let's do it in two sessions.
Says that if he gets his heart right,
that's right.
Yeah.
He'll be acceptable then.
Yeah.
Turn to page 5 in your handout, if you would, please, in your worksheet. Page 5. And let's consider God's new covenant with Christians. I call it the new covenant, not because it's new to us, but because Jesus said it was new. So let's consider God's new covenant with Christians. Next week, we'll look at God's new covenant with Israel. You with me on God's covenant with Christians? Hebrews 13, verses 20, 21. "May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, there are several things we could discuss in here, but let's focus on the covenant scope and terms in the last 9.5 minutes. What does God say? What does this say that God the Father will do for us?
Equip us with everything good for doing his will.
Equip us with everything good for doing his will. And what? Something else.
Work in us who is pleasing to him.
Exactly. He will equip us with everything we need to do his will, and he will work in us what is pleasing to him. Again, what conforms to his will, right? Okay. Look at Hebrews 9:15. "For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Again, there are a lot of things in here we can look at, but God's covenant with Abraham included a promise of an eternal inheritance. Just take my word on that. That's the first time we see God's promise of an eternal inheritance, when it is in the covenant with Abraham. The covenants with Israel defined sin and showed that we could not be righteous through our own efforts. Those were two of the functions of the law, right? And that's what the first and second covenants with Israel were about, primarily. Therefore, for one thing, we couldn't receive the promised inheritance through our own effort. We couldn't qualify for it. And secondly, if we could qualify for it, it'd have to be called wages, not an inheritance. Okay? So the next question then is, how and from whom do we receive this eternal inheritance? Now, back up a step.
God the Father.
God the Father. Through Jesus, right? Mm-hmm. The Son. What does it mean when it says through the Son?
He was a sacrifice.
He was the mediator. He met all the conditions. He met the prerequisites, however you want to describe it. It's a result of what Jesus did. Okay? It's from the Father, and we receive it from the Father because of what Jesus did in our behalf.
Because the new covenant is between God and Jesus.
That's right. The new covenant is between God the Father and God the Son of Man, Jesus. And we are included in it when we accept the terms and scope.
Freely.
It is freely given to us. It's ours to accept or reject. It says that Jesus died as something. What does this passage say that he died as? This passage, look at it. As a ransom. That's right. What's the significance of that?
He
paid the price. Yeah. Actually, it was paid to the Father. That's right.
You pay a ransom for something that to get it back.
Mm-hmm. To free it from its bondage, whatever that is. So, what control does sin have over us now?
None.
Are you sure?
Yes.
Are you positive?
Yes.
Then why do we still sin? Thank you. Because we're stupid. I'm grateful that you said it, so I wouldn't have to. I could quote. She's right, but I didn't have to say it.
We sin because we don't walk in obedience to God's word and fellowship with Him as we should. If we do, sin will have no dominion over us.
Is there anything that forces us to sin?
No.
But we've been set free from the bondage of sin. Hence, when we do sin, it's by choice.
Right?
James describes that.
Very much so, yes.
You know, I think that's going back to Abraham. He was so God-conscious that that's what kept him blameless. And I think that's the key, of course. You know.
Yep.
He was always concerned about what God thought about a matter.
Well, we sin because that's kind of what we do, but it doesn't have control over us. It doesn't have the power to keep us in bondage.
That's right. We, as Christians, no longer have a sinful nature.
Yes.
We are no longer in bondage to sin. We do have to do something about it, and we're going to get to that in just a few moments if I stay on track here. Colossians 1, 21 and 22. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds, that's a key, we're going there in a little bit, your enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now, he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you, holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation.
Yes.
According to this passage, what was the Father's goal? Look at this. What was his goal? To present us as holy in his sight. Could we do that?
No.
Not on our own. That's right. So, his goal was to present us as holy, without blemish, and free of accusation. That was his goal. That was the whole purpose, was to present us to God as holy, blameless, without accusation. That was the goal. That was the whole purpose of the thing.
So in other words, we are a gift from Christ back to God.
And God identifies us as his inheritance.
Yes.
Romans 8, 16, 17. We're going to finish. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. Now, look at the word testify there. The Spirit himself testifies. The word testify there is from a Greek word that means to testify in support of, or to confirm, or to testify along with others. That is, the Holy Spirit is testifying in support of us. He's a legal witness. As a legal witness, he is confirming our status as God's children. And therefore, we are heirs. In other words, he is testifying to confirm that we are included in the covenant. Now, is God confused about that, so he needs the Holy Spirit to straighten him out? We're confused about that. But you notice, that's a good point. I want you to notice here, it doesn't say that the Holy Spirit testifies to us. He does remind us, and he leads us into all truth, but that technically that's not what this verse says. It says it testifies with our spirit.
Yes.
You see, covenant is a legal agreement, and covenant requires witnesses. Covenant requires affirmation. Okay? This is a legal process. The Bible is a legal book. It's a covenant book. It's a legal relationship. Now, this demonstrates it right here as the Holy Spirit serving as our legal witness with us, confirming our testimony that we are God's children. And the Holy Spirit says, yes, he is. I will confirm that. And I'm God. I don't lie. Okay? Let's move along. Things we've been talking about so far are God's responsibilities. Let's move down to Matthew 4:17. We're going to briefly look at our responsibilities in this covenant. Matthew 4:17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Now, you've heard me say this umpteen billion times, I'm sure. The Greek word translated repent is metanoio. It's a compound Greek word. Meta means to transform. Noio refers to your mind or what you think. Or how you think. So repent literally means to change the way you think. It doesn't mean to say, I'm sorry. It doesn't mean to turn around and go a different direction. Those are all responses to having repented. To repent means to change the way you think. When you do that, you will confess and you will turn around and go different. But to repent literally means to change the way you think. Look at Acts 26, 20 and 21. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. How can you tell whether you have effectively changed the way you think? Check the fruit. By your deeds. How you think determines what you do. If there is no significant change in my life, there's no change in my lifestyle, then I really didn't repent, even if I think I did. Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him.
Amen.
Must have faith. That's our second responsibility. Repent, have faith. That is, believe. And the book of James tells us, that you don't really have faith unless it affects what you do. Faith without what?
Works.
Is what?
Dead.
Dead. Means meaningless. Has no value. No life. Repent. Have faith or believe. John 15, verses 14 to 17. You are my friends if you do what I command. That's enough right there. The word friend here is a covenant term. My covenant friend. You are my blood brother. What condition is there for being a covenant friend according to that very first sentence?
Obedience.
Obedience. Those are our three basic responsibilities in this covenant. To repent, to believe, and obey. I was astounded when I did a search on the New Testament on the word command and commandments. I was astounded how many times it appears. You think, well, this is a covenant of grace. Yeah, it is, but it still has requirements. Okay? And the most basic three that we have are repent, believe, have faith, and obey. I'm going to conclude for this morning. Today we talked about each party's role and responsibilities. We looked at the covenant's purpose. And we identified what's included in the covenant. Now, I had problems with the print room this morning, so I didn't have enough copies. They're different colors. And also, I wasn't able to run the little daily review and meditation cards. So on the back, somewhere on your worksheet there, I'd like for you to write down two things. I'd like for you to write down a main point or scripture this morning that was particularly significant to you. Secondly, I would like for you to write down what you're going to do differently this week as a result of what we talked about today. Learning is not a one-time event. It's not a one-step experience. It's a process. I would strongly urge you, to review your notes. Ponder what we've discussed today. Let the Holy Spirit give you greater insight into how this applies to you. That's really what this is all about, and what you're going to do differently as a result. May you become so impressed with the power and beauty of God's covenants that you will gladly fulfill your covenant roles. Thank you for being here today. The Lord bless you. When you have finished on your worksheets, you may leave. I look forward to seeing you next week.